Judges 11, verses 30 and 31. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your truth, and we ask the Lord as we come to this difficult passage this evening that you would give us clearness of thought and expression, and that we give us, O Lord, an understanding of your truth and apply it to each of our hearts. That we would see, O Lord, that your hand upon Jephthah and your hand upon his daughter, and grant, O Lord, that you would bless your word to each of our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come to a very dark and dim passage and episode in the life of this man who is mentioned among God's elite, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, and Samuel in the book of Hebrews. He is one of the heroes of the faith. So here is a account that really stretches our minds and plucks at the heartstrings this evening. There's no doubt it is a very difficult passage to interpret, for whatever way you understand it. And whatever way you understand it, it doesn't take away the tragic nature of the event itself. Before we would look at the actual text, let me remind you that there are basically two main understandings of this most tragic and infamous event in Holy Scripture. The first view takes the text as if it might appear to you this evening. That is, that Jephthah really and actually did sacrifice his one and only daughter by death. But there's a second understanding of this text. That is, that this vow simply involved the consecration of his daughter to a lifetime of perpetual virginity, as she attended on the tabernacle at Shiloh in Judges 21. But before we consider the view that I believe it teaches, we should think much upon this matter of taking vows. We can't dogmatize in this particular passage on this matter. But let us first of all look at the foolishness of his vow. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. We know that this man was a great diplomat. He was very, very a good diplomat. But alas, at the end of the day, the Ammonites did not receive the counsel that he gave them. The people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent them in verse 28. So now come the real crux moment in this whole situation. It was time to act. The time for diplomacy was gone. It's fine to have diplomacy, but when your enemy does not heed you, when people don't take the counsel, it's time to act. It's the same in church. If a session talks and talks to an individual who's done something wrong or something out of the order that shouldn't be done, and they refuse the counsel of the session, it's with sadness that the session proceeds to discipline. So it's time to act here, because they have not received his counsel. But notice, it's the Spirit of God who takes the initiative so as to empower Jephthah to lead the armies against their pagan enemies. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced toward the people of Ammon. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. Notice it's always the hand of God, not Jephthah's hand, but the hand of God. It was God's power that brought about the great victory recorded in verse 33. And notice as well how brief was the account of the battle itself. What does that tell us? Well, it reflects the truth that God is more interested about his work in the life of the one he chooses to use rather than what he accomplished through him or her. In the day in which we live, that is a good reminder, as David Jackman reminds us. What we are before God is far more important than what we may accomplish for him. In other words, relationship, our relationship with God, it's foundational. It's vital, this union with Christ. It's a saving union. Because there can be no real service in the Christian life without union with Jesus Christ. And with that union, we can rightly affirm, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In light of this truth, the error that Jephthah makes is tragic in making this vow. From verse 29 to 33, it appears that Jephthah, through the power of the Spirit, swept all before him because the wind of God was blowing in his sails. He gathered his army from Gilead and Manasseh and led them to a devastating and decisive victory over their enemies. However, do you notice the tragic mistake was already made before the victory when Jephthah made his vow before the Lord, a vow that was simply unnecessary for him to make. Because the text says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God was there with him already. God had never left him. There's people who think that somehow the Holy Spirit was a stranger to Old Testament believers. You get that in the dispensational school of thought. But that is certainly not true. Wasn't the Holy Spirit there at the very beginning? Wasn't he hovering over the waters in Genesis 1-2? The Spirit was there at creation. Isn't he the one who sustains all life upon the earth? As one has said, he is the Spirit who empowered the mighty acts of those who served God over many, many generations. The Holy Spirit spoke through God's prophets. He anointed kings, and ultimately he would anoint the Savior King, Jesus Christ. He was deeply involved in the creation of man. Genesis 1:26-27. Let us make man in our image, he says. Now, when you come to this refrain in Judges, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, the Hebrew word in this refrain in Judges came upon is a refrain used for one putting on a garment or putting on a coat. There are many people, you know, who are involved in particular employments, who have to wear certain clothing, like a uniform. They put on a particular uniform to work, to serve. But the act of putting on certain clothing doesn't signify that the uniform does this work. It simply tells us the moment at which that person puts on these clothes, they're beginning to work. For example, if you are a patient in the hospital and you see a doctor with a white coat, you know the white coat doesn't heal you. The white coat doesn't do anything. But you know when the doctor has that coat on, he or she's at work. They're on duty. Likewise here and throughout Judges, when the text says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, it means the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Jephthah. God's Spirit put Jephthah on like a piece of clothing or a uniform. Jephthah was to the Spirit what a white coat would be to a doctor. Only a set of work clothes. See, the one doing the work is the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who is springing into action here, not Jephthah. God is arising to vindicate his name among his people. The Spirit of God indwells all believers. He indwelt all true believers in the Old Testament. For no one truly can be in relationship with God. No one can believe. No one can repent of their sin. No one can grow in grace apart from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. But how did this indwelling work of the Spirit differ in the Old Testament? Well, I think Jeffrey Thomas illustrates this difference between the pre-Pentecost and post-Pentecost very well. He says, take a dry sponge. Think of a dry sponge on a hot day. He says, imagine you have a little sort of drip machine that just drips the water. And the water drips onto the sponge. Now, the sponge gets wet. But it never fills up so much that the water begins to run out of the sponge. Now, that's a perfect description of the Old Testament believer. And the New Testament disciples' experience of the Spirit in the Gospels. Like the Old Testament. You see, Christ kept his disciples supplied with the continual dripping of the Spirit that kept them spiritually alive and fruitful. Now, Jeffrey Thomas goes on. Very rarely so much that their spiritual life, he said, overflowed into the lives of others. It was different in that respect. The Old Testament was that way as well as the Gospels. Then Thomas adds, and I agree with him, imagine someone takes a power washer and starts jetting the sponge with a power washer. Almost immediately, water is everywhere. The sponge is full. And he says, welcome to Pentecost. Welcome to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus meant, you see, in John 7:37-39, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of the heart will flow rivers of living water. Things were changing. Somebody asked why the delay. Well, John tells us because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's why they had to wait on Jesus being glorified for the Spirit of God to come and to be poured out in power at Pentecost. You see, the Holy Spirit had much more truth, as it were, to work with after Christ's appearing, after his death and his resurrection was all complete. You see, when the fullness of God's revelation in Christ had come, the fullness of the Spirit could be poured out on all of God's people, from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Now, yes, Jephthah, like the Old Testament believers, was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but his experience, like David's, was limited to a degree of personal filling. Rarely were they really filled with the Spirit above measure. That had to await the coming of the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because at Pentecost, the Spirit came with overflowing power upon all of Christ's church. Now, as we come to this view this evening that we're going to look at, we must remember the words of Jephthah are the words of a believer. And here he makes a vow that was absolutely foolish on his part. But we ask the question, why was his view foolish? Well, in the first place, we do not read anywhere that God required him to make a vow. And secondly, as he made this foolish vow, he did so in the sense of bargaining with the Almighty. Look at the words in verse 30. If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands. And notice this word, if. That indicates that Jephthah was attempting to bargain with God. If God, if you will do your part in this thing, then I will do my part in a sacrificial thanksgiving to you. How many have in this life gotten into some serious problem in their lives. And they begin to bargain with the Lord. If you get me out of this, Lord, I will serve you better and I will serve you for the rest of my life, the best I can do it. How many people actually do that? Of course, when the trial is over, when everything subsides and things get back to normal, that far is all forgot about. How many young men go into the ministry and they waste years going to seminary? You meet them at seminary. They go to seminary. They're seeking a call and they don't get a call because of some rash vow they made. You see, a call is not secure until a congregation calls a man to the ministry. A seminary doesn't call anyone to the ministry. It just trains men. It doesn't call them. It doesn't vouch for their call. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus doesn't save us because of our promises. Yet our lives can be totally misguided by this misconception. God has given us His revealed will in His Word. We are not to foolishly bargain with the Almighty. We must give ourselves to His Word and trust truly in Him and His grace to guide us and keep us through this life's journey. Now, I may say this evening that Jephthah's actions were foolish, and certainly they were. But dear friends, what he did is endemic in the human heart. It really is. All of us have a tendency to act as he did. Oh, we often claim we believe in God's unconditional love. But when we get into some kind of trouble in our lives actually betray us. So we, like Jephthah, begin to bargain with God because our trust in Him is actually weak. We so desperately want to see His power at work in our lives to the point sometimes we offer Him anything if He would just intervene in whatever the situation may be. Now, when we do that, we are creating God after our own image, rather than believing His Word. Do we really believe words like, and we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose? Do we believe if God is for us, who can be against us? Do we really believe these verses? We read these words. We hide them in our hearts. We put them to memory and so forth. But do we really embrace them in our souls? You see, Jephthah's mistake is often our own. It was a failure to fully trust God. A foolishly at the same time to think that he could bargain with the Almighty. As Jackman says, these are products of an overactive doubt, which always wants us to ensure that we are in control of our lives. How true that is. You see, at the very foundation, every failure of faith is a failure to leave everything in the hands of God and let Him work everything out according to His sovereign will. To attempt to manipulate God is foolishness, and it really is self-centered. It's believing the lie of the wicked one. You remember He said to our four parents, "You will be as God." And that's what he keeps telling us. You will be as God. Be your own God. Control your own life. Control your own destiny. You see, the victory that was experienced here owed nothing to Jephthah's vine, but all to God's mercy and grace, power and love. The danger that we're faced with at times is to look upon a faith as a kind of means to attempt to pressure God to simply give us what we want. Now, it may not necessarily be through a vow, as it was here. Some people fast, denying themselves food in an attempt to prove to the Lord that they mean business. If I do this, well then the Lord will be more inclined to give me what I'm asking for. That's the wrong motive for fasting. May not be as bald-faced as that, but that thought may enter our hearts. God is sovereign, and being sovereign, we cannot coerce Him, we can't manipulate Him in any way, because God knows our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. Our motive, for instance, as Jackman says again, he brings it home to all of us here. He says, our motivation in tithing can be similarly warped, he says. If I give my tithes and offering to the Lord, then God is somehow obligated to me to give me more so that I should be better off than what I was before I tithed. Like God does promise the believer, every Christian clearly, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, and there will be food in my house. And try me in this, if I do not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. Yes, the believer does. There's a sense in which we do rob God when we withhold our tithes and offerings to Him. But equally we rob God when we tithe out of wrong motives. We should give to God first and foremost out of obedience and love. I remember we were sitting in a seminary, you would call it college, but it's all a seminary over here. We're sitting talking with our professors about tithing. This was not in the classroom, this was just in the students' room. And the stories they would hear, they would talk about stories about people would sit down and they would argue over, should I give, Pastor, should I give a tithe of my gross or my net? And one of the professors turned around, and this, I think it was Professor Mellon, he says, that's the language of a Pharisee. That's what the Pharisees did, trying to break words up, to make them mean something they didn't mean at all. He said, if the government taxes your gross, why would you give God the wrong end of the stick and just give Him a tithe of your net? That's what he said. And how true that is. But you see, that is manipulating a sovereign God. You see, in every attempt to manipulate a sovereign God ends in failure. But sadly, at the same time, it weakens a person's faith and can simply produce in us some kind of delusionary type of thinking. Because instead of actually exercising trust in a true God, we are fooling ourselves into placing a misguided trust into, as one has called it, a pocket-sized idol, not the true God. The little God that we can pop out of our pocket and God, will I do this and God, will I do that? You do this for me, God, and I'll do that. You see, faithlessness has its own consequences. And sadly, we see this in Jephthah's foolish, faithless vow. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver me, the people of Ammon, into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. Now, in the face of the matters, often you would look at these words in verse 31, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. And one can understand why so many conclude immediately that Jephthah actually made a human sacrifice to God by putting his child to death, his only child. Now, you read it at face value, and that's what you think. Many people believe this. But let us remember, as some have observed, in ancient Israel, there was this metaphorical sacrifice of persons to Yahweh. For example, in Numbers 3, 12, 13, we have the case of the firstborn being consecrated to the Lord. Now, behold, I myself have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of every firstborn who opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine before all the firstborn are mine. They could be, and they were indeed redeemed. They shall be mine, I am the Lord. And when you go forward a few chapters in Numbers chapter 8, verses 10 to 16, there you find the Levites were consecrated to the Lord by the laying on of hands of the children of Israel, as they would do at other sacrifices. It says there, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel. He didn't sacrifice them. And as you go down the verses, you find that the Levites substituted for themselves young bulls. One had a sin offering, the other was a burnt offering, to make an atonement. Verse 12 of Leviticus, chapter 8. We find the same thought in the 27th chapter of Leviticus. There a provision was made for a substitution of the ransom money for persons who were consecrated to the Lord. As Gordon Keddy points out, Jephthah could just as easily atone or invoke, he says, this provision to release his daughter. But he didn't. Why? Well, this tells us, does it not, that even in the midst of the sorrow and grief that he expresses, tearing his clothes, that it had to be his one and only child who was to be consecrated. But such consecration was not in the nature of sin itself. Now, for those who would argue the vow means death, look through the passage. You don't find anything about death at all in the narrative. There's nothing in the vow itself that would appear to demand the death of the one who would first come to him at all. I would ask any of those who advocate the necessity of death here, have they stopped to realize that such a death would be unlawful and repugnant to a holy God? Doesn't God command us, you shall not murder, in Exodus 20, verse 13? Yes, all around Israel, all the nations around Israel, they all exercised in their worship human sacrifice. It was a very common thing among all the nations round about them, but not in Israel. Ask yourself, would a man like Jephthah, would he not be well aware that his God abhorred human sacrifice? Wouldn't he be familiar with the fact in Deuteronomy 12:31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, in other words, pagan human sacrifices, for every abomination to the Lord they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire of their God. I consider when his daughter comes to greet him, do you find any word at all about death? even when she says to her father, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Verse 36. Now, is Jephthah that bad? Has he fallen that much that he would also attempt to deceive his own daughter with his silence? No, three times in the narrative, in verse 37, 38, 39, what is being emphasized is not death, but her perpetual virginity. "Let me alone for 2 months, that I may wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity," she says. She asked her father for 2 months to bewail her virginity, to mourn the loss of the opportunity to marry and to bear children. You see, in Israel, when a woman was childless, it's not like today. This was considered a sorrowful experience. For they considered, as the scriptures make clear, the children are the heritage of the womb, the God's heritage. And it's a privilege to have children. When a family consisted of many children, that family was considered blessed, richly blessed in Israel. But how gracious is Jephthah to his daughter. He allows her the time. And when she returns, carries out his vow. But as many have pointed out, we must not overlook the deep significance of the words, the last we read in Scripture by his daughter. Verse 39, "She knew no man." That's nothing to do with death. That's to do with virginity. Now in the final verse, verse 40, we're told that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament and commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. So I believe this vow then of Jephthah has nothing to do with death. And the first part is the main thrust of it. He would offer his daughter to the God he loved to a lifetime of perpetual virginity. The word lament appears only in one other place in Scripture. In fact, it is in the book of Judges. Judges 5:11. "There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord." The word is recount. Recount, rehearse, recite. Talk to others in the Song of Deborah. The idea is not so much to recite, to commemorate a sad event, but to recite something the Lord had done. Note how willing his daughter was that his vow be actually carried out. Why was she so willing? Well, she tells us, because the Lord had avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. As long as this lady lives, she was remembered amongst the nation. Her life told forth the triumph of the Lord. God, the sovereign Lord, turned Jephthah's foolishness into a memorial and glorious remembrance of God's saving grace. Through, as Gordon Keddie reminds us, in the lovely submissiveness and self-sacrifice of a godly daughter. Just a little note about the words in Jephthah's vow. He said, "Whatever comes out of the doors of my house." The word "whatever" in Hebrew is masculine. What came out of the door of his house was feminine. And some scholars, speaking of this word, have said this means his daughter could not properly come within the sphere of the vow if you were to take the word literally. That's just a thought to leave you with. But let us draw some truths in this passage for our own learning. Because so many of our vows fall apart simply because God never required them in the first place, as a condition of him blessing us. Oh, the Lord may bless us even after we have be it some Rashvai, for it's God's nature to be gracious. He tends to bring blessing even amidst our backslidings. He gives us, does he not, the oil of joy for mourning and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Let us never forget, friends, that every blessing in our lives is because of God's free grace. Every blessing that we have has got nothing to do with us. It's nothing to do with other people, but it's the free grace of God. All the happiness that you enjoy and I enjoy and what we experience in our life is simply undeserved. But it all flows from the dying Lord Jesus who atoned for the sins of his own children. But should we make vows on a voluntary basis? Yes, obviously. When the evidence is clear that we can fulfill such a vow. People should think about that when they take church membership, for example. Can I fulfill this vow? And if they can't fulfill the vow, then they should hesitate and not take the vow of membership. Should a person get married? Should I take these marriage vows for this woman or this man? And if they can't, if they know they can't, they should not get married. People don't take vows seriously enough. You see, you can't make a vow like some kind of bargaining chip with the Lord. And people must remember, when you take membership vows in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the RPCNA and the PCA and every other Reformed and Presbyterian Church, you're not just taking them before a group of elders or the church, you're taking them before the Lord. And God will hold you accountable if you violate those vows. That's why there's such a thing as church discipline. Like people will say, well, there's no place in Scripture where there's membership vows. True, there's not. But it's a way that in the common grace of God that God has given to his church to hold us all accountable before him. Because the church is not a legion. It's the church. Yet we must ask the question of our text. Does a rash vow have to be kept? To answer this question, we must ask another one. Is such a vow sinful or not? Over in the book of Leviticus, it's made absolutely clear a sinful vow must be repented of, Leviticus 5:4-5. If a person swears speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters, and it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. We can deduce from all this that when someone makes a vow that is not sinful, but actually turns out to produce a loss of some kind, that vow must be held to faithfully. He honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 15:4-5. In Jephthah's case, he could have redeemed his daughter. And that would have eased the burden of his own hurting and breaking heart. But as we see in the narrative, because his daughter acquiesced with the vow that he had made before the Lord, because she said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth." Because she agreed with him, and she pointed to the fact that he had made the vow before the Lord, he acted faithfully, and he fulfilled his vow. Now, none of us here can enter into this man's heart. But remember, he was the leader in Israel. And he felt he had to lead by example. To be credible. He could not renege on a public vow before the Lord. Now, we should think about that when we take vows. We're not leaders, but we're Christians. and we take vows before the Lord in our lives, marriage vows and so forth. And we should think about that before we ever enter into vows like that. Because we're taking them not to your husband, not to your wife, but before the Lord. And the Lord holds us accountable. And what brings discredit to the church is people who violate their vows, be it a membership vows, be they marriage vows, or whatever vows. Now, the word does not show us what Jephthah's thoughts were. But there's no doubt. This man counted the cost. And he truly trusted in the Lord. And we have to count the cost too. And we have to truly trust in the Lord, to lean upon the Lord Jesus. See, his trusting in the Lord should encourage us to faithfully lean upon the Savior. To ask him for guidance. You see, we're living in a day that there's more privileges than he ever had, than Jephthah ever had. We're living in the day that Christ has come. He's been revealed to us in all his grace and all his glory and all his mercy. We are looking back at the cross. He was looking forward to it. We're much more privileged than the Old Testament saints. Do we realize that? We're living the day when the gospel has been openly proclaimed to us. And Christ has promised that if we believe this glorious truth of salvation, that his grace is wholly sufficient for us. That was the message that thundered across the New Testament with great power. That was in shadow form in the Old Testament. It was there, but it was in shadow form. We see salvation, right grace, right from Genesis, right through to Revelation. Don't buy into this dispensational thinking that there's no grace in the Old Testament. There was grace all over the Old Testament. But it's much more open, as it were, much more visible in the New Testament. May all of us here this evening who know him simply confess in obedience to his revealed will with the psalmist. May the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May the Lord bless his own words to each of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your love and your care and your mercy for over us. We ask the Lord that you would bless us and help us to guard our thoughts, guard our words. Help us, O Lord, to keep close to you by delving into the Word of God, by meditating upon your truth, by memorizing your scriptures, and hiding it in our hearts so that we would not sin against you. Grant, O Lord, you would give us guidance, O Lord, as you give guidance through Jephthah's daughter to Jephthah himself. Grant, O Lord, you would guide us in all our decisions that we're called to make in this life, decisions that will honor and glorify your great name. Bless us now, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing in hymn 469.